Bibles to Joshua chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12. I'm going to read all 24 verses. So hear now the word of the living and true God. Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon, and all of the Araba to the east, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, both the middle of the valley and half of Gilead, even as far as the brook Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon, and the Araba, as far as the sea of Chemaroth, toward the east, and as far as the sea of the Araba, even the salt sea, eastward toward Beth Jeshimoth, and in the south at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. The territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Irdiri, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salek and all Bashan, as far as the border of the Girgashites and the Maacathites, and the half of Gilead, as far as the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the sons of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh as a possession. Now these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan toward the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave it to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Araba, on the slopes, and in the wilderness, and in the Negev, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one, and the king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one, and the king of Jeder, one. The king of Horma, one, and the king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one, and the king of Adullam, one. The king of Makkedah, one, and the king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapah, one, and the king of Hefer, one. And the king of Aphek, one, and the king of Heshron, one, and the king of Madon, one, and the king of Hazor, one, and the king of Shimron, Miron, one, and the king of Akshalaph, one, and the king of Aknok, one, and the king of Megiddo, one, and the king of Kadesh, one, and the king of Jokanim, one, Carmel, one, the king of Dor in the heights of Dor, one, and the king of Joim in Gilgal, one, and the king of Tizra, one, in all 31 kings. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I have been sweating that chapter for a year. I'm glad it's over. This chapter is very similar to last week's chapter, chapter 11. It's a chapter that's full of details. What's the purpose of the details? Now, the purpose of the details is certainly to convey truth, a truth in a saving way. It's not truth in the sense that it is knowledge only. It's not just a catalog of interesting details. This is the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. This book of Joshua, it's a book of faith. It's a book that shows us how faith in Jesus Christ, who is head over heaven and earth, conquers his enemies and our enemies. It's a book of the church in the Old Testament that we see that there is nothing that can stop God from keeping his promises to his people. And that the way we receive these promises and the way they received those promises was by faith. This is the way we receive God's promises, which is by faith. Now remember, we have come, this chapter 12 is the end of the larger first section. And in this section that we've learned that conquest is by faith. Conquest is by faith. And what we're going to learn from chapter 13 and following is that to maintain the land, it's by faith. To possess God's inheritance is by faith. And that Israel would have to maintain what they have secured by faith, so that God would not chastise them and bring judgments against them. We know, because we know Scripture, that Israel got to the place where they had sinned so grievously before God, he removed them from the land. He brought them into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. Demonstrating that in order to maintain this inheritance, in order to maintain this possession, they would have to remain faithful. They would have to remain, they would have to remain diligent in their love for him, in their passion and their zeal for him. And what happens over time so often is that the love of the saints grows cold for God. The love of worship grows cold. The means of grace grows cold. And they looked around them and they saw all the exciting worship of the nations. And they allowed their hearts to go there. And they wanted to worship like the nations around them. And the Lord, just as easily as he took them into the land, took them out of the land. Chapter 12 is that chapter that is a summary of the campaign for Canaan. It brings to sort of a conclusion the original conquest and settlement and occupation of the land. It helps us understand exactly what happened. And though we don't see in detail the narrative of the defeat of all these kings, because there are more kings mentioned in chapter 12 than we have described for us in these chapters of defeat, it just shows us that the Holy Spirit was very selective in what he wanted us to know. That he didn't give us every detail. He didn't describe for us every battle. He did not give us all the information. Yet chapter 12 should impress us. We ought to be impressed with God. I think we sometimes and oftentimes we fail to be impressed by God. I know I'm preaching the same theme I preached last week, but these two chapters are very similar. It's just full of details. And you read this, and how many of you this year have read through it and go, let me go on to chapter 13. How many of y'all skipped chapter 12? And you just think there's really no value in it. But I think tonight I can point out a couple things and help you see there's great value in it. First of all, this chapter tells us and teaches us the same, it continues the theme that Jehovah, the Lord, is greater than men. What king so far has been able to stay the Lord? What king thus far has been able to fight against Joshua, to fight against Jesus? Not one. Not one. This chapter teaches us the supremacy of Jehovah's lordship over the kings of the earth. These were the mightiest kings around. These were not pretenders. These were the real deal. These were men trained for war. They were trained for battle. They were skilled in bloodshed. Israel was not. Israel was not. Joshua had talent and skills the Lord had granted to him. But Israel as a whole, by and large, was not a warrior people. They were slaves. And the sons, they were the sons of slaves coming out of Egypt. By listing of the kings conquered by Moses and Joshua, we have an eloquent testimony to the fact that Israel's enemies had all been unable to resist the advancement of the kingdom of Jehovah. We have an eloquent testimony to the fact that 31 kings came up against Jehovah and Joshua, and 31 kings perished. Not one of Israel's enemies was able to stand before them. Not one of Jehovah's enemies was able to stand before his people. Therefore, we might see this list in and of itself as a praise to the triumphs of Jehovah. That this list, as when we read this list, it should impress our minds and our hearts that we would begin in our own private devotions to praise God for His power. For sovereignty. That even if all 31 kings were to confederate at once and fight against Israel and Jehovah, Jehovah would say to Joshua, I have delivered them into your hands. And I have fought against them. And I will lay them low. No match for Jehovah. No match for Jehovah. John Calvin said this about this particular text of Scripture. He said, it is a living picture of the goodness of God, proving that there had been a complete ratification and performance of the covenant made with Abraham as given in the words, unto thy seed I will give this land, in Genesis 12:7. This living image of the grace of God is here set before us as if the reality were actually present. Meaning, as if God were putting us actually upon the spot to make us see the things with our own eyes. John Calvin says we read these details to transport us spiritually into the context. To transport us in our imagination to the imagery of 31 kings rose up and 31 kings fell. Several years of battle, several years of waging war, this holy war, and yet Jehovah stands victorious. Not one king stands before him left. Brothers and sisters, we should, I think, see this as a prelude to the final victory in which God will win over all His enemies, not just 31 Canaanite kings. Look back, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Something certainly to fill our prayers with. Even as we prayed tonight for those saints who suffer and at the hand of ISIS, but also their own people, that anybody that suffers under the hands of these bloodthirsty tyrants. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Look at verse 22 or verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies up under his feet. That's a reality. That's a fact. And we already see glimpses of it thousands of years ago in the Old Testament church under Joshua's headship. So you can see, brothers and sisters, that Joshua is a book that is filled with all kinds of impressive imagery of Jehovah. The detail of the chapter itself. The chapter is broken up into two sections. In verses 1 through 6, you have the description of Moses gaining victory over his enemies. And how the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh received their possession. That teaches us that Israel was not divided, but that those 2.5 tribes on the Transjordan, on the other side of the Jordan, were a part of Israel. One body, many parts. Like we learned this morning, right? One body with many parts. This portion of Scripture teaches us that they were a part of the body. A legitimate, legal part of the body of Israel. And all of that was secured by Jehovah's servant Moses. Verses 7 through 24 teach us or explain to us the conquest of Jehovah under Joshua as his general, as his shepherd and leader of his people. And it lists out all of those kings that under Joshua's headship the Lord put up under his feet. This is all important. In order to draw another of the many parallels between Moses and Joshua in this book, the author begins the chapter with a description of the conquest of Moses on the east side of the Jordan River. Beginning with the conquest of the Transjordan kings, he stresses the unity of all Israel, a common theme in the book of Joshua. The defeat of Sihon and Og is found in Numbers 21. Turn there with me to Numbers 21. Look at Numbers 21, verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through the land, and I will not turn off into the field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border. There was a request given to this king. Just let us pass through the land. We won't plunder it. We won't damage any of your property. We'll move quietly and peacefully through the land. Look at verse 23. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. You see what happened? Here this king was, he had this animosity and this hatred toward the children of Israel because he was a hater of God. And he did not desire to see them pass through the land. He went out there and he was going to defeat them. He was going to put them down. And the Lord took his land from him. the defeat of these two kings, according to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, was a promissory sign from God of the conquest of the land of Canaan, of west of the Jordan. It was a promissory. Now, listen. Turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Now, what we need to realize, you know, we read the defeat of these kings. Israel is beginning to take possession of the land. There's a lot of work to be done. It's not over. I mean, but by and large, they've defeated these kings, and they're about to begin to take this habitation of the land. But I want you to think about the promise and the fulfillment of it. We see in chapter 12 of Joshua the fulfillment. But look at the promise. Look at Genesis 12 and verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. We're talking 500 years ago. 500 years from the time that the Lord told Abraham, "I'm going to give this land to your descendants," before they took possession of it. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. Now, notice God has given him this promise about his offspring. They're going to be innumerable as the stars in the sky. And look at verse 8. And he said, verse 7, and he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Verse 8, Abram said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? You've given me this promise, but Lord, I'm weak. How will I know that I will get this promise?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And then he brought all these things to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other. And then he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. You know what just happened here? A covenant was made. Covenant was made. They cut covenant. God made covenant with Abraham. And the idea of this covenant was that what has been done to these animals would be done to the one making the promise if he doesn't keep it. God was saying to Abraham, "May I die if I don't keep this covenant." Verse 12, "And now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age, and then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.' And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking furnace and a flaming torch which passed through these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given you this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river and the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenzanite, the Cananite, and the Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite.'" 500 years before Israel under Joshua defeats these 31 kings, this promise was given to Abram. He says, "They will possess this land. I'll make covenant. promise. I vow it. And what do we see? What do we see in Joshua 12? When you read it, as you read through the Bible, as you read it in your private devotions, one thing we ought to be saying is, praise the Lord, He keeps His promises. Praise the Lord, He keeps His promises. What did we read tonight before we started the service? His love is everlasting. That's exactly a song that was written for this occasion. To help us understand that all of these mighty, powerful mercies of God are displayed over time and throughout history, all displaying God's everlasting covenant love for His people. We would, brothers and sisters, greatly dismiss Joshua 12 not careful. And we would see it just as a long laundry list of boring details. But I assure you tonight, it is not. It is not. The execution of these kings and the conquest of their territories made quite an impression upon Israel. And it should us today. It should us today. Israel then, as well as the church today, must learn the privilege of living solely in virtue under the gracious justice of our God in Christ. And that is one feature, beloved, that we have a misunderstanding about, is justice. Justice. God had every right, and He had the authority. He had the privilege, and He had the authority, and He had the power to execute judgment upon the inhabitants of Canaan. Justice. And not one Israelite and not one inhabitant of any other nation outside of Canaan could stand up and shake their finger in God's face and go, "You're wrong. That was unjust for you to take their land." All throughout the book of Joshua, what He has told us, "I am the God of heaven and earth. I am the God of heaven and earth. It belongs to Me." There's a new passage, scripture that teaches this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Let me show you the continuity of the Old and New Testaments. Under the Old Testament, Joshua, and the New Testament, Yeshua, Jesus. Joshua chapter 28, in verse 18. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 4, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood." Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and He who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which is one which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he carried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. No, Daniel, just turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 19. And then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the night vision, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. Daniel praises God for his sovereignty. Let me read to you a question and answer from our standards, beloved, because this goes hand in hand with what we believe about the offices of Jesus Christ. Westminster Larger Catechism, number 45. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Listen to the answer. And think about modern day Christianity. Listen to the answer and think about modern day Christianity. Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, it might be hard-pressed to find many Christians that believe that. And it may even be hard-pressed to find many Reformed Christians who profess it to actually and really believe it. That Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is calling out his people, and he is defending them, and he is defeating their and his enemies. And he puts down kings and he raises up kings. He puts down nations and he raises up nations. The conquest of the book of Joshua, chapters 1 through 12, are the conquest of Christ. Christ for the love and the love for his church. What he did for his church in Joshua's day, and all the things mentioned in the catechism question above, what should we do? We should give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You see, beloved, that's our God. That's our Savior. That's our general and mighty warrior prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he doing for the church today? He's doing that. He's doing that. And we can look around us and we don't see much advancement of the kingdom of God. We look around us and we easily fall in despair. We easily question whether or not anything is going on. But I assure you that our Father and the Lord Jesus is in heaven. They are not asleep. He is actively expanding and growing the kingdom by adding numbers to His church and by defeating His enemies. Two things I think are important to note in this text. First of all, beloved, God does keep His promises. There's not one promise that's going to fall by the wayside. When Jesus told His disciples, "Go ye therefore into all the nations and make disciples of men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit," that's going to happen. He would not send them on a fool's errand. He told them that all authority in heaven and earth had been bestowed upon Him. It's mine. I have it. Now I send you out. I love what Thomas Meyer said about Christian missionaries in his book, Messiah Prince. Should a Christian petition any government to bring the gospel into their borders? No. He should not. And why should he ignore a government that won't allow the gospel into their land? Because there is a more mighty and greater prince. Because Jesus Christ owns that land. And that dictator has no right to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ out of his dominion. And that is why Christians are to go into these lands. And they are to preach the gospel. And boldly proclaim that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it would behoove every prince, every president, every senator, every congressman to bow a knee to Him. Lest he smite them with his sword. We have every reason to go into the world and preach the gospel. And I don't know how many of you young men may grow up to be missionaries. Bold preachers for the name of Jesus. Even into the land where ISIS is. And boldly call them to repent. For there is a great king who is angry with them. And he is prepared to pull the bow back and release the arrow of his vengeance upon them if they don't repent. The second thing this passage teaches us is that God's timing is not our timing. God keeps his promises, number one. And the second thing is, brothers and sisters, God's timing just isn't on our time schedule. 500 years from the time He gave the promise to Abraham and the time we saw it fulfilled. We look around us, we don't see a whole lot going on, but I'm here to tell you the kingdom of God is advancing. I'm here to tell you. How do we know, David? By faith we know this. Because we believe the Word of God over what we see with our eyes and experience with our senses. We believe what God's Word says about these things and we hold to it, we cling to it, we pray for it. We don't fully see it, but we don't have to. We can trust and rest in what's been revealed to us and be patient. It may not be in my lifetime. It may not be in my children's lifetime. It may not be in my grandchildren's lifetime, but it might be in my great-great-grandchildren's lifetime. And what a blessing that our great-great-great-grandchildren can say, "I heard this from my great-great-great-granddaddy. I heard these doctrines. I heard this preaching. I heard about these promises. And I'm seeing it fulfilled before my eyes." Because generation after generation after generation of handing down the faithful truths of God's Word, beloved, have an impact on this world. in God's perfect timing. He will. He will do what He said He's going to do at the perfect time. Just like when Jesus came into the world. At the perfect time, Jesus was incarnated in the womb of a virgin. At the perfect time. No mistake. No oops of history. At the perfect time, Jesus came into the world. And beloved, at the perfect time will there be revival in this land. At the perfect time. When the Lord sees fit to bring eyesight to a church that's languishing in America. And to leaders that think they are, like these Canaanite kings, stronger than God. Men so quickly and so easily fill themselves with their own, they are blinded by their own ambition and they are blinded by their own prejudice and pride. And it'll destroy them. It'll destroy them. This text teaches us, beloved, Jehovah is the true King of heaven and earth. May we take these passages of Scripture and not see them any longer as boring details, but may we be impressed with God's everlasting kindness. Let's pray. And Father in heaven, thank you for Joshua 12. Lord, we thank you for those kings that were defeated under Moses. And we thank you for the kings that were defeated under Joshua. And Lord, we are thankful for the kings that are defeated under Jesus right now. For His reign, for his glorious reign. Oh Lord, where He is our great King, where He comes to our defense, and where He is moving and active in the earth, raising up people and nations. And Lord, in putting down people and nations according to His sovereign will and purpose. Lord, give us eyes to see this. Give us hearts, O Lord, that understand justice. Give us a heart that understands, Lord, these doctrines and truths. And let us be impressed by it, Lord. Impress us with it. Let us not go home and, Lord, forget it easily. But let us be impressed with your sovereign power and your mercy, with your covenant mercies, with the promises that you made to Abraham as he pled with you in weakness. Oh Lord, how will I know? How will I know? And you vowed and made covenant with him. And you kept your promise. Oh Lord, and you are still keeping your promises. And Lord, help us to see it. Help us to embrace it and believe it. Lord, impress each mind and heart here this evening. Each one, man, woman, young man, young woman, boy and girl, impress us, O Lord, with your glory and your everlasting covenant mercies. And cause us even now to draw closer to you, O Lord, with love and delight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.